Mr. David.
We certainly appreciate his ministry in this convention, and we're looking forward to the many blessings of his talk. And the subject that he has chosen is sacrifices. Okay.
I am very aware that some of the material I'll be covering this morning is material that has had a lot of attention on the West Coast lately, and I haven't chosen the subject for that reason, but I do want to say that I'm not presenting it in order to convince anybody of anything. I'm presenting this as an extension of what I started out to do Saturday, and by the end of the lesson I'll try to tie it in with the one of those angels that takes the church aside and speaks to it. I'm going to attempt in the next 45 minutes to summarize several years of articles. That's hard to do, but please bear with me. If you have a Bible, it will be extremely helpful if you will open to Hebrews 9 and 10. I'm going to be jumping around in these chapters considerably, and following them with your eyes will be of some help. I'm going to begin with Hebrews 9:23, from which the title of this lesson has been taken. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Note, the word is plural. And I think this particular verse forms the centerpieces of Hebrews 8, 9, and 10. The fact that the Apostle Paul is attempting to show that the sealing of the New Covenant is the result of sacrifices with an S on the end. Now, I would like next to read four verses in the 9th and 10th chapters. Two of these are typical, two of these are antitypical. They all have in them one word in common. See if you notice what that word is. We'll begin with 9:9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience. 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? 10:2. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin? And 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. I hope you notice the word that these verses share in common, and that word is conscience, yes. It's an important word in the Apostle Paul's lessons in these two chapters, a very important word. Two of the verses were typical, two were antitypical. Two of them were talking about the underpriests. Two of them were talking about us. And all of them were talking about conscience. Now, the conscience has to do with verses 6 and 7 of chapter 9. When these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. That's how the apostle starts his introduction of comparing type and antitype in these two chapters. And he has a very important point there. He says, into the most holy went the high priest, not without blood. Now, why did the high priest go in there in the first place? One reason, and one reason only: to make atonement for sin. That's the sole reason. You didn't go in there to have a conversation with God. You went in there to make atonement for sin. The underpriest, however, did not have that privilege. As you see in verse 6, the underpriest could only go into the holy. And the reason, of course, is in verse 9. Their conscience was not pure to go in to make atonement for sin. Let's go back to Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Back to verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You see, the final conclusion of this whole treatise on conscience is that we can enter the most holy. Now, why would we want to enter the most holy? That does not picture going beyond the veil. Not at all. That pictures the same thing it has pictured throughout these two chapters. It pictures making sacrifice for sins. The underpriests never had that privilege because their conscience was not made pure by the blood of bulls and goats. But ours, according to 9:14, is made pure by the offering that Jesus made, which allows us to enter into the most holy. And as I stated before, as verse 6 of chapter 9 stated before, you don't go in there without blood. You don't go in there without blood. So when you, according to Hebrews 10:22, enter there, you are going in for one reason only, and that's to offer blood. But now you have a conscience purified that allows you to do that. And hence the doctrine of the sin offering participation of the church. Not that it's your blood. Of course it's not. It's Jesus' blood. But it is being offered in two parts. And here the underpriests in the antitype have the ability to do something that the underpriests in the type never could do. Let me mention something else in the verses that we read on conscience. Let me start with 10:2 because I think it's probably the clearest place. The worshippers once purged. The word worshippers in that verse, back in 9:9, him that did the service. This is not talking about the people. It is talking about the underpriests, and I want to stress that. Worshippers here is not worshippers. It's those that do the divine service. Check out your Greek on that. It'll become plenty clear. This is talking about those who do service in the tabernacle. This is not talking about people who worship the Lord. 9:8. The Holy Spirit, this signifying. We already read verses 6 and 7 of chapter 9, that the high priest went in with blood, the under priests couldn't. And now the Apostle Paul is attempting to tell us what that meant. He's saying the Holy Spirit, this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first or typical tabernacle was yet standing. So until there comes an antitypical tabernacle, the way for anyone to participate in sacrificing for sin was not yet made manifest. In Hebrews 9:8, the first tabernacle we believe to be reference to the typical tabernacle, not the first room of the tabernacle. In verse 11 of chapter 9, Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. That's the second tabernacle. So we have a first tabernacle, a typical one, and a second one. And in essence, in these two chapters, Paul is comparing the services of these two. One which served the law covenant, one which serves the new covenant. Their subsequent offerings being the things that serve those covenants. Compare chapter 10, verse 9. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Has not the first covenant and the second covenant, that is, the first sacrifices and the second sacrifices, the offerings. Back to 9:12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal deliverance for us as spirits. This is the antitypical verse relating back to verse 6, where the high priest, verse 7, where the high priest went in alone once every year, not without blood, where he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Jesus is the antitype. Goats and calves, two sacrifices which were offered for sin by the high priest. We would like to compare our theme text again, verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in heaven should be purified with these, meaning bulls and goats, etc. But the heavenly sacrifices with better sacrifices than these. The heavenly things with better sacrifices. And I want to stress the S. Because even though verse 7 said the high priest went once a year into the most holy, he didn't, did he? He went twice. It's on one occasion, but he did go in twice. And likewise in verse 12, Jesus did not use the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood. He entered in once, not once, twice. Still his own blood in both instances. But it was done at Jordan and at Pentecost in two applications. Himself and the church. Let's skip to 9:15 for a moment. You know, there are many ways to read something. If you stress a word in reading, it makes all the difference in the world. And I can read this verse and say, for this cause, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Or I can read that same sentence and say, and for this cause, he is the mediator of a new covenant. And the meaning is very different, because in one case you're stressing mediator, in the other case you're stressing covenant. And there's a very definite difference. And I believe the apostle here was stressing new. Because the whole tenor of these two chapters is to show you what was done under the old arrangement and compare what was going to be done under the new arrangement. For this cause, he is the mediator of a new covenant, that by means of death. I'll jump to verse 27 for a moment. I want to read it the way the Companion Bible suggests, because there is an article in the Greek here that suggests a stress. And the Companion Bible notes, instead of just saying the, it says these, and I appreciate that. It says, as it is appointed unto these men once to die, but after this the judgment. The apostle is definitely talking about the sacrifices offered by the priest. Now, obviously, they couldn't die themselves. We'd have to have a priest every year. So the animals die in their stead. But the animals are recognized as being part of them by their laying their hands upon the head of the animals. Back to verse 15. For this cause he is the mediator of a new covenant, that by means of death, for the deliverances of the transgression that were under the first covenant, hope you're getting the point, by his death, he was arranging a deliverance for those who were under the first covenant, Israel. They which are called, I believe that's the nation of Israel, I think you'll find sufficient evidence for that in Romans 11. They that are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Those who were under the old covenant had to be freed from it in order to receive the promises of life that would ultimately be given to them. It was necessary for this cause, for the cause of the new sacrifices that verse 12 had mentioned. For this cause, he is the mediator of a new covenant to release those who were under the old, so they might receive life. a new tabernacle with new sacrifices, resulting in a new covenant to release those who were under the old. Let's go back to verses 13 and 14, which I skipped. I believe verses 13 and 14 here are parenthetical. If the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies through the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serving the living God? Those verses are thrown in there to us as the antitypical underpriests to show that the same sacrifice which ultimately is guaranteeing the new covenant is also allowing us, as it says in 10:22, to enter into the most holy, boldly, not with our blood, to offer sacrifice for sin. Verse 13, which was just read, is talking about a typical sanctification. Under the old arrangement, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh. But the flesh isn't what really needed cleansing, was it? It was the conscience. And that's the apostle's point right here. He says, I'm not worried about the cleansing of the flesh. The cleansing of the flesh did not give the underpriest the ability to enter the most holy. We needed a cleansing of the conscience. So here in verse 13, we have a typical sanctifying. But let's go to chapter 10, verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. There's been some discussion about the once versus once for all. I don't think there's a significant difference. And the reason is you can read once for all several different ways. You could read once for all people or once for all time. And the Greek word once for all has the same meaning that our English expression has, once and for all, meaning it's over, it's done, it's complete. Once for all time, not once for all people. I'm not denying the fact that it does happen to affect all people. This verse 10 is saying we are sanctified, not justified. There's no question that the Apostle Paul uses the word justification in the book of Hebrews. He uses it when he's talking about the ancient worthies. Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness, look it up in Strong's, his justification, which is by faith. There's your justification by faith. But there Paul's talking about the ancient worthies. The book of Hebrews isn't worried about justification. Read Romans if you want to find out about justification. The book of Hebrews is worried about sanctification because it's taking a totally different view than the apostle had in the other books. Here he is showing us our part as sacrificers and therefore the necessity of sanctification. So Hebrews 10:10. By God's will, we are sanctified. How? By being offered as a part of Jesus' body. Our conscience has been sufficiently cleared that we are entering that new holy, that most holy, as a part of the sacrifice of sin. That is our sanctification. Chapter 9:16-23. Let me read part of this from the Dialogue, which is definitely better. For where a covenant exists, the death of that which has ratified it is necessary to be produced, because a covenant is firm over dead victims, since it is never valid when that which ratifies it is alive. That's verses 16 and 17. Now you notice we had a transition in verse 15. We said that Jesus was the mediator of a new covenant for a certain reason. The reason was to get the Jews out from under the old covenant. But then immediately he says, wait, you just can't do it like that. A covenant isn't in effect until all the sacrificing is complete. And so he's introducing at this point the necessity of the end of the sin offering, that all the sacrifices before the covenant can come into existence. Where a covenant exists, the death of that which has ratified it is necessary to be produced, because a covenant is firm over dead victims, since it is never valid when that which ratifies it is alive. Let's continue verse 18. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats and water, scarlet wool, hyssop, and sprinkled the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. All that's parenthetical. He says, I want you to notice that did happen for the law covenant. It's only logical then that the new covenant has the same thing. Hence, our theme text, verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices, with an S, than these. Not bulls and goats, but Christ and his church. You remember Moses sprinkled everybody. 1 Peter 1:2. Speaking to the church, Peter says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit." Notice what you are elect to. "Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood." It does not say you are sprinkled with the blood. It says you are elected to be obedient and to sprinkle the blood. So you, along with Jesus, become this antitypical Moses in the sealing of the new covenant after the victims are dead. And you and I are victims. Isn't that a wonderful thought? We are victims. Earlier we looked at the word conscience. I would like at the moment to take a few verses that look at another word in these chapters. The word will, W-I-L-L. Beginning Hebrews 10:7. "Then said I, lo, I come," in the volume of the book it is written of me, "to do thy will, O God." Verse 9. "Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." Verse 10. "By the which will we are sanctified to the offering of the body of Jesus once." Verse 36. "For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." Let's start with that last one. I believe the will of God here is the offering of the antitypical body of Jesus Christ, the mystical body of Jesus Christ. That's the will of God that's being spoken of. That's doing away with the first, the bulls and goats, to establish the second, Christ and his church, them as the sin offering. Verse 36 of 10 says, "You have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise." After you have completed your sacrifice. Verse 37, "For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry." You notice verse 37 starts with the word "for," meaning because. The implication, I think, is very clear. You will have done the will of God at the time Jesus returns. That's when the church's sacrifice will have been completed. Not early, but at the end of the gospel age. Then all the victims will have been thoroughly consumed. Let me refer this same idea back to 9:28. "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him he shall appear the second time without a sin offering unto salvation." Unto them that look for him. I think that's Israel. Israel is an important factor in these two chapters. It is they who have been removed from the law covenant and are waiting for the new one. They are the ones who look for him, and he appears to them the second time. Well, they're the ones he appeared to the first time. But it does seem to be Israel. So this again is talking about the will of God, the offering of the body of Jesus. So Christ was once offered in two parts, and a typical bullock and goat, Jordan and Pentecost, to bear the sins of many. And to them that look for him, he will appear the second time, not with sin offering, but for salvation. Now where remission of these is, meaning sins, there is no more offering for sin. Paul is leading to a point where the sin offering will end because sins will have been remitted. Or sins will be remitted because the sin offering is complete. I had that backwards. Just as 9:28 said. Let's also read 10:13. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. This is talking about Jesus at the first advent, the antitypical high priest who had gone in with the bullock at Jordan. He'd gone in with the goat at Pentecost, and then he sits down waiting, expecting that his enemies will be made his footstool. But he's waiting because even though the offering has been made, it has not yet been consumed. And so this expectation or this waiting points to a form of future time. Let's look at 11 through 18 as a unit. And every high priest, manuscript says high priest, stands daily ministering, and I think daily means that one day, once a year, that 9:6 told us about. Every high priest stands on the atonement day, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice forever, just as the high priest had offered one sacrifice in two parts, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, because by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. You notice the connection of verse 14 to verse 13. He's expecting because he knows that in having offered the goat, it is fully going to be consumed. He may not know which members are going to be a part of it. But it is the expecting process, looking forward. He is waiting, and he knows that by this one offering which God has accepted by giving the Holy Spirit, that the perfection of those that are sanctified, the offering of the body of Jesus, is guaranteed. Then he quotes Jeremiah 31. He says, now, I want to tell you that this is nothing new. Jeremiah told us all about it. Whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness to this. Now, I'm going to suggest the addition of a comma in this verse. If you read this verse the way it is, it's almost non-English. Whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before. Blah, 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 blah. Nobody talks like that, do they? Put a comma. For after that, comma. Now, let's see what the apostle is really saying. The Holy Spirit is a witness to us. For after that, after what? After what he had just talked about, after Jesus had offered himself in the church at Jordan and Pentecost, after that, Paul is stressing after that, after occurs in Jeremiah 31, and he's stressing it before he mentions it in the next verse. By the way, anything we might say about the King James Bible, quite frankly, I think the King James Bible in these next few verses is about the only one that's accurate. Almost all the other translators have the necessity of adding words because they don't understand the concept. And I doubt that the King James translators understood it either, but at least they were honest enough not to add words. Mostly they add their words at the beginning of verse 17. Okay, back to where we were, 15. The Holy Spirit is a witness to us. For after that, after the offerings are made, he, the Holy Spirit, had said before, meaning back in Jeremiah, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days." After what days? After the days of sitting and waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. After the gospel age. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." End of quote. And then Paul comes back and says, now, if he won't remember their sins, that means the sin offering's over. So he's linking the end of the sin offering with the beginning of the new covenant, the end of the gospel age, the beginning of the millennium. What time do I quit officially? 5 more minutes? 8 more minutes? Okay. Let me stop then there. I did not take Hebrews 9 and 10 in sequential order because I didn't think I'd get through it. But I hope in doing it in this haphazard way of skipping around, you can see some of the connections of God's will, meaning the offering of the body, and of conscience, meaning the cleaning up of an antitypical group who can actually offer for sin. Because your conscience, you know yourself, you're not going to walk into the Most Holy. There's no way. But as a part of the body of Jesus, yes, you will. I said I would like to tie this together with where we started last Saturday. And that was, we saw that there was an angel in Revelation who liked to take the church aside and say, "Let me talk to you. Let me tell you some things." And part of the description of the seventh angel in the 11th chapter is that the Most Holy was opened, and in it was seen the Ark of the Covenant. Though there seems in Revelation 11 to be a link between this seventh angel and the understanding of the covenant. Now, I'd like to go to Ezekiel and suggest that the understanding of this arrangement that Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 talks about was prophesied to the very date that the understanding occurred. When I began this particular lesson this morning, I suggested to you I was trying to summarize several years of articles. Starting in January 1, Tower, 1909, there are a series of articles, one after the other, dealing primarily with Hebrews 8, 9, and 10. And they go on for a couple of years. And in them, Brother Russell is refining his interpretation, which I tried to give to you in short order. What I would like to suggest to you is that this very understanding that I suggested to you this morning was prophesied. That it's so important, it was prophesied January 1, 1909. And that date exists in the Bible. Let's go to Ezekiel 1. Ezekiel 1:1. "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month." You notice a great omission there, I hope. Doesn't tell you the 30th year of what? Just hanging there. "I was among the captives by the river of Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw the visions of God." All right. Obviously, Ezekiel had an opening of his understanding. "It was the 5th day, or in the 5th day of the month, which was the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's captivity." Fortunately, verse 2 is there, and that helps us understand what's talked about. Let me read to you the explanation and then show it to you on the board. "The 5th year of Jehoiachin's captivity is also the 5th year of King Zedekiah's 11-year reign." King Zedekiah's 11-year reign ended 606 B.C. "Therefore, the date of this vision, simply by subtraction, 612 B.C. That's where we're standing when the book of Ezekiel starts. There he is in the 30th year. 30 years earlier, 642 B.C., is the 18th year of King Josiah, a very momentous date. In that year, we see the cleaning and repairing of the temple, great religious reform in Israel, and Josiah's great Passover. Now, the rest is speculation, but I think it's rather remarkable in its coincidence. I have drawn here parallels of 2,520 years, a perfect scriptural number. 642 would parallel 1878, which I think was indeed a great Passover in this sense. The Lord said, I'm longing to partake of this with you anew in the kingdom. And the first time that was possible is when the sleeping saints were raised, 1878. So this could very well be a great Passover. The first time that all those saints of the age could actually be with the Lord again at that time. And obviously 1878 is similar in its events for other reasons, religious reform, cleansing of the temple, and so on. 612 is a parallel to 1908. And because the second verse of Ezekiel is so explicit, we can do some calculation. In 1908, September the 25th was the Jewish New Year. So January 1st, 1909 was the fifth day of the fourth month, which is what verse 2 says. Ezekiel saw this vision in 612. January 1, 1909, the first article comes out in the Clarification of the Covenants. And for 2 years at least, Brother Russell has in almost every tower a clarification of those scriptures we've been considering this morning. So I think 612 and 1908, 1909 if you prefer, show visions of the glory of God as never before revealed. The same parallel, of course, parallels 606 with 1914, dates we're very familiar with. So I think this parallelism, I think this first chapter of Ezekiel shows God's plan as wrapped up in the covenants, as wrapped up in the sacrifices of the church. Basically, as Revelation says, the Most Holy was open and I saw the Ark of the Covenant. For the first time, the church really saw that clearly, and we can pinpoint it to the very date. And we trust at least that will stimulate you to look into the matter a little more. And I want to say that it has been a tremendous blessing to be here in San Diego. And you've all been very wonderful to us. We've been greatly blessed. And we trust the Lord will be with you and pray that he will till we may have the opportunity to meet again.
Thank you, Brother David, for those thoughts, and we trust that it would help us to study these chapters and encourage us to devote more time in the study of Hebrews. There's one announcement. Cassette tapes are available, and you'll see Robert Rice for anyone that would like cassette tapes of all of the talks. Let us close now with a singing of hymn number 18. Hymn number 18. Oh,
holiest of all, our Father, we thank thee for thy grace. We thank thee for thy mercies, knowing that we are but dust, that even in our minds we have such imperfect ability to understand thee in thy ways. So we are grateful for a measure of thy Spirit, and ask that it will dwell in our hearts mostly, but in our minds and actions also, to glorify thee. Forgive what's said or done amiss. Help us all to understand clearly. We're grateful for being able to be here, and we ask thy blessing upon all here in their return home, that the lessons might be profitable in their everyday life in thy service. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.